All right, let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, it's with thanksgiving on our hearts that we come before you in this hour, desiring to know more of your word, more of the truth. And Lord, as we consider our own mortality, recognizing that our bodies will go into the ground, that our souls will depart, will separate from the body into the intermediate state. Father, we desire to know what that will be like. And we are thankful that your word has described that to an extent. And so teach us, Lord God, help us to apply what we're learning here rightly. And as we read in 1 Thessalonians 4, that we would be able to comfort one another as we anticipate the bodily resurrection, as we anticipate your return and the bodily resurrection reuniting us with those that have gone before us. And so, Lord, we thank you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we've been at the beginning of a personal eschatology that having to do with last things, the doctrine of last things pertaining specifically to individuals and what happens with us after we die and then into eternity. And this morning we come to the intermediate state. We'll only cover the intermediate state for the believer. What can the believer anticipate? And then next week, we will consider the intermediate state for the unbeliever. Well, I imagine that this morning will be an encouragement to us next Sunday as we consider the intermediate state for the unbeliever and what lies ahead for him or her. It won't be so encouraging. It'll likely tear at our hearts. You know, before I go any further, I should mention this. Now, two Sundays in a row, I have misquoted from the scriptures, Genesis 35:18. I've been referring to Rebecca and her soul departing from her, and she died. But it wasn't Rebecca, it was Rachel. I knew that. I'm not sure why I didn't catch that on the slide or just even think of it. In any case, the departing, the separation of the soul from the body there is described with the life of Rachel as she died in childbirth. So that out of the way now, let's just return to the intermediate state for the believer. Now, let's just start off by admitting that death is still a sad topic for us. You know, even for the believer, it's shocking. It's a shocking experience to go through. Even if we know the person has entered into the presence of Christ, is no more in any way bound to sin, and so forth, is experiencing that wonderful reality, it nonetheless causes us grief. We can lament over it. We can weep at the loss of loved ones. And no doubt it's life-altering as well, as we now no longer have those individuals in our lives to interact with, to depend upon, to go to and receive counsel from, to have that influence in our lives. That's no longer. And as believers, we approach life with, well, we approach death with concern too. We wonder, how is it going to play out for us personally? And there can be some apprehension there. I think I've heard time and time again that while believers look forward to what comes after the moment of death, the actual dying aspect doesn't sound so glamorous and can be quite painful. Suffering involved. Not everyone just passes away peacefully in their sleep. And so there can be concern, there can be apprehension, but we are reminded that although we grieve, we do not grieve as the rest who are without any hope, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. And so we approach it differently, but recognize it nonetheless has an impact on us. You may remember when I was preaching through the letter to the Philippians, in Philippians 2 and verse 27, Epaphroditus is sent to Rome to deliver a gift to Paul. And yet Epaphroditus becomes deathly ill. And Paul writes in the letter, he says, "For indeed he," that is Epaphroditus, "was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow." And so death does arise sorrow in the lives of believers, even when we know that those that have gone before us have entered into eternal bliss. It is still a difficulty in life to go through. But we want to be encouraged this morning, and we can be encouraged. We can be given great strength as we anticipate the deaths of others, but also as we anticipate our own. And knowing the truth removes the sting of death. And so this morning we will consider the intermediate state for the believer. This is roughly where we are in this outline. There's going to be more added to this even over the course of the last 2 days. As I was driving along listening to the radio in my vehicle, there's talk about death and out-of-body experiences and some government-funded programs where you can have out-of-body experiences using psychedelic drugs and garbage like that. And people are sharing their experiences. No doubt, as others are listening to that, it's going to give them a false view of the afterlife. And that's just one example. Another on Fox News that I saw this week was a gentleman that claims to have departed to heaven for some 18 days as he was in a coma. And the woman that was interviewing him was just, she was just amazed. She was expressing amazement at this wonderful thing that had happened. And again, there's a false view of what occurs in the afterlife, what actually the scriptures talk or speak of when sharing about our experience, not only in this life, but also in the next and so forth. And so we need to get this right. I like what Albert Martin has written. "God's dear people often have fuzzy, imprecise, and even erroneous views of exactly what happens to those who die in Christ. These deficient views rob them of the ability to grieve the death of a loved one to the glory of God. These views also leave them vulnerable to doubts and fears as they contemplate their own inevitable death should the Lord Jesus delay his coming." And so we need to pay attention to what the scriptures say about death, about the intermediate state. Now, admittedly, there aren't a lot of references in the scriptures on the intermediate state. And so we glean what we can from those few references. But we also recognize that there is theological controversies surrounding this topic as liberalism has brought in a rejection of the soul's immortality, rejection of the bodily resurrection as they look to science and say that's scientifically impossible. And this has crept its way into even evangelicalism as liberal thinking and falsehood takes a stranglehold in areas. And no doubt, even just forming views from our own emotions can be detrimental to having a right and proper view. We need to be fixed on the facts and not ruled by our feelings as we approach this subject. Now, let me define for you, and I'm paraphrasing actually from a number of different sources that I've been reading through, and I put them together into one extensive definition here. And so the intermediate state is the condition of conscious existence of every person, whether believer or unbeliever, in that interval, and so time is implicated here, in that interval between one's physical death, which marks the end of earthly life, and the resurrection of the body and final judgment at Christ's return, which will mark the end of time. And so we enter into the intermediate state. There is still time that is ticking. But in the eternal state, at the resurrection, the bodily resurrection, the final judgment, when Christ returns and brings all of redemptive history to a culmination, it will mark the end of time as we enter into the new heaven, the new earth. I think one thing that bears mentioning here too is, although location or place isn't necessarily explicitly stated in my definition here, when we die and depart from this earthly existence, we enter into a new subsistence, into a new environment. Our soul is no longer contained within this body, but our soul does enter into the presence of Christ, into heaven. This is a place, a location. And so while I've described the intermediate state as a condition, it's also a condition that we exist in. It's an environment that we will exist in. Now, before I go any further, maybe I should open it up to, what are some of the common questions that people have about what happens to the believer after he or she dies? What questions do people commonly ask, or what questions do you think they might personally just be wrestling through? Maybe they haven't asked anybody else, but these are things that we think of, questions that arise in our minds. Peter has a microphone there, by the way, so you can just raise your hand and share that question that's been burning in your mind.
Are you immediately with Christ somewhere, or are you somewhere waiting for that?
Yeah, are you immediately in the presence of Christ? Or is there a period of just floating around in thin air? This ethereal experience that some have, you know, where we're discombobulated. Or is there a time of that discombobulation still being a conscious existence compared to there's no consciousness and one becomes unconscious for a period of time? That's a great question. Yep. What happens immediately after the moment of death? What is my next conscious thought? Do I have a next conscious thought? Let's go to Robson.
Maybe also, can I see what's happening on earth while I'm up there?
Yeah. How often have we heard people say, oh, so-and-so is watching us, watching over us on the earth, implying that there is a close personal understanding that the person that has departed has of the circumstances, the events in this world, on this earth. That is a very real question that people have. We've got a few others. Ralph over here. Ralph.
Well, there's a lot of concept, or people think that people from heaven can see the people in hell and vice versa.
Yeah.
That's a Lazarus and rich man story.
That's right. But, yeah. So is that a thing? Can the chasm be spanned whereby the people that are in heaven can see what's happening in hell and vice versa? The people that are in, that have descended down into Hades as the rich man and Lazarus, that story that Jesus tells, that there would be an understanding of what's going on in those places.
Will you recognize people in heaven?
I hope I recognize you. That was pretty quick, eh? Now, I actually asked her to ask that. No, I'm just kidding. And back there as well, Deborah. Yeah, will we recognize one another in heaven?
What is the Christian view on cremation? Does the soul leave the body at the time, the immediate moment of death, and then the body is cremated following that? Just some confusion that way.
Well, I don't think it matters how the body is disposed of at the moment of death. I think we've seen from the scriptures already, Ecclesiastes 12:7 says that the body goes down into the ground. The body, the vital functions of the body cease at death. And the soul departs, because the soul in Ecclesiastes 12:7 is said to depart and go to God. And so also with Rachel and the account of her death in childbirth, her soul departed from her physical body. Her physical body remained, although dead, and her soul went on. There's a separation that happens at physical death. And so I think the way a body is disposed of, like cremation, has no influence, no impact on what happens with the soul, because death has already occurred. The soul has already departed, is already separated. Yeah, there are plenty of questions that we could ask. We've already asked the question, why did Christian die? You know, why is death a thing? What happened to Christian when he died at the moment of death? Where is Christian now? What is Christian experiencing? What is his current reality? Is Christian with my other loved ones, those that have gone before? Does Christian recognize others? I think you've asked the exact questions that I had thought through here as well. And so let's go through these and answer them one by one. Why did Christian die? This is a bit of a review. We've already seen in Genesis 2, God said, "In the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll surely die." And Adam and Eve ate. Death came into the world, both spiritual and physical. Spiritual death being a separation occurring between man and God, mankind and God. Physical death came followed actually. With in Genesis 5, we see Adam dies together with those generations that come after him. All have died, and that's been our experience as well as we think about all of the deaths that we have experienced in our lifetime of people that we have known. And that the result that of sin entering into the world. We also know that Hebrews 9:27 says that it's appointed once for a man to die, and then comes the judgment. And so to die is really a natural thing at this point, because it's appointed for us to die, and all of humanity has been dying since the fall and continues to die, and the judgment is following. And so we can understand that this short span that we're in this world really matters, because what happens in the afterlife, what happens after we die, there's going to be a reckoning for what we have done, how we've lived our lives. This life matters, matters greatly. And yet we also know that for Christian particularly, according to Romans 8:1, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So the person that dies is not going to a judgment that's going to result in condemnation. The Christian actually entering into the presence of Christ and at some point standing at the judgment seat of Christ is going to recognize rewards being given for those things that we've done that were for him, brought him glory, and those things that we did perhaps out of selfishness. And God knows our hearts and the motives behind the things that we've done. Those things will not receive rewards. Those will be burnt away, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. But there is now no condemnation. And so the death of a believer does not then next result in him being judged for sin. His sin has been atoned for. His sin will not be held against him. And death, as we know also, is an identification with Christ's death. If we think of Philippians 3 and verse 10, where we read the words, being conformed to his death, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And we, in death, essentially share in Christ's sufferings to a degree. And maybe one of the biggest realizations that we would have in death is, as we experience death for ourselves, we're going to finally see, we'll finally experience for ourselves the cost at which our salvation came. As we think about this cost our Lord his death, it's going to be a remarkable eye-opener for us, for those that have not yet experienced death, to actually be able to recognize and share in Christ's suffering in our comprehension, to identify with him in that kind of a way. And we die so that the sanctification process comes to completion. We die that we would be able to experience a true and full, complete union with Christ as our faith is made sight, as we are made like him. And so many more things. And so these are the reasons why Christian has died. What happened to Christian when he died? Well, as I've already said from Ecclesiastes 12:7, there was a separation of body from the soul or from the spirit. The body returns to the dust from which it was made. The soul returns to God. God breathed the spirit of life into man originally, and that spirit will return to God. We know from the account of Jesus' crucifixion, as the thief on the cross hung beside him and came to saving faith, recognizing that the one who was suffering was suffering innocently. This man has done nothing wrong. But then acknowledging his own sin, and the interaction that occurs between our Lord and the thief on the cross results in Jesus saying to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. There's a timestamp on that promise. Today. It's not, he didn't say after a period of unconsciousness that at some point later, you'll enter into my presence. No, he said today, and we understand that very literally. It's the moment that the thief's heart stopped beating, he entered into the presence of Christ. And then a little bit further along, Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And so even our Lord's spirit departed from his physical body. His physical body was interred in the tomb, that tomb sealed, while his spirit was not present in that earthly body that he had occupied. Acts 7 and verse 59, here too, Stephen cries out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. His understanding was he was going to enter into the intermediate state. His soul or his spirit was going to depart his body. That body lay right where it had been stoned. But his soul, in the next moment, in the moment after death, was received by the Lord Jesus in heaven. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, there are Old Testament examples, and a number of them that describe an Old Testament understanding of what happened after death. And there was an anticipation of Old Testament saints. as recognized in the Psalms and the prophet Isaiah, as they recognized that there was more after physical death. In Psalm 17 and verse 15, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake." This with being a reference to physical death. Physical death is often described as sleep. In using the metaphor sleep in the scriptures, "I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake." And then in Psalm 73 with Asaph, where he in verse 24 says, "With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory." And then in verse 26, "But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." There's an anticipation of being together with God for an eternity. Isaiah 57 and the opening verses of that. I don't know why this happens, but just let me clear my throat. Isaiah 57 verses 1 and 2. "The righteous man perishes, and the devout man and devout men are taken away." And a little bit further, "For the righteous man is taken away from evil. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds, each one who walked in his upright way." And so there's a sense there in which death is a deliverance from out of the presence of the wickedness that was on the earth and into a peaceful existence. We also know, as I've already said, that death is described as sleep, and he slept with his fathers is metaphorically describing how a king has been buried alongside together with those that have gone before him. This is described as sleep. Job 7 verse 21, "I will lie down in the dust, prostrate." Job 14 and verses 10 and onward, "But man dies and lies prostrate. Man expires and where is he? As water evaporates from the sea and a river becomes parched and dried up, so man lies down and does not rise until the heavens are no longer. He will not awake nor be aroused out of his sleep." And so this is describing that what happens at physical death with the body going down into the ground, this is what has happened with the believer. And there are other places that we could go to in the Psalms as well and see this sleep being described as the sleep of death, Psalm 13. Stephen, after the Jews, his Jewish brethren and fathers, those who he was speaking to, after they had killed him, it said that he fell asleep after being stoned by them. And in 1 Corinthians 15, "Some have fallen asleep, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." And so Christian, when he dies, enters into what is metaphorically referred to as sleep, as the body is laid into the ground, as the body is buried. And yet this is a temporary sleep. We see this in Daniel chapter 12. In Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2 specifically, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." So we can rightly say that physical death is something that is temporary, and that there's going to be a bodily resurrection, both of believers and later at a later point of unbelievers. There will be a bodily resurrection. The soul and the body will be reunited. The body will be retrofit to endure either eternal bliss or eternal punishment. But this is why we look to this description of sleep as being temporary. And we know also from 1 Thessalonians 4, as Paul desires to give comfort to those that were wondering, had Christ returned? And he teaches them and assures them that those that had died in Christ would be raised, and that those that were remaining on earth that were still alive would be reunited together in the clouds with Christ. And that was to give them, and did give them, and gives us great comfort as well. And so there's a sleep that occurs when Christian dies, and yet that's just with reference to the physical body. Never should we understand sleep as being that state of unconsciousness that some would hold to, soul sleep, etc. And when Christian died, we can also understand this to be a departure. We think of what happened at the Transfiguration as the disciples are listening in and hearing, and then Luke records this in his gospel in Luke 9 and verses 30 and 31. And behold, two men were talking with him, with Jesus, and they were Moses and Elijah, who appearing in glory were speaking of his, that's Jesus's, departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Well, how was Jesus's departure accomplished at Jerusalem? It required the hands of sinful men to put him to death, to crucify him, to murder him, essentially. And so this departure is describing his physical death, which would occur at Jerusalem. Yet we also know that he gave up his own spirit, that man could not kill him. That was something that he gave up of his own accord. Paul, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, in their letters to Timothy, Paul writing to Timothy and Peter writing to the church, to those that were scattered, they both write in this way, referring to their own deaths as at the time of my departure. And they're anticipating that their departure is imminent, that it's just about to occur. And it's interesting, the word that is used here in the Greek is anelusis, and it describes a loosing. Literally, loosing a vessel from its moorings, like going to the dock, untying the rope and letting the vessel go free. And that's what happens in the departure of Christian as he dies. The soul departs from the body. Let me just clear my throat one more time here. I'm certain in the eternal state, my voice will be unhindered. I know it. You'll hear it. And so this loosing is our breaking up. It's being released, it's being unbound, free to advance to another destination. That's why I like that illustration of loosing the rope, the ship, the vessel, to go on its way to another destination, no longer bound in one place. And we know that Paul in Philippians 1:23 said that to depart was to be with Christ. He equated that to depart was to be with Christ. Now, we also can say this, and I've likely already said it, but with the death and the intermediate state, entering into the intermediate state, there's a change that takes place. A change from what you knew prior, which was your constant and ongoing state of decline as your body continued to decay in a corrupt and fallen world, in a failing body. Well, that has changed because you've now gone from that to a lasting dwelling place, a lasting and eternal subsistence. And we see this in 2 Corinthians 5 and the opening verses there where Paul describes where he's going to have this building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens in exchange for that earthly tent that would be torn down. And that he was longing to be clothed in that lasting existence. And so, Christian, when he dies, he also experiences a change that is really a change that surpasses our comprehension, truly. Our full comprehension, it surpasses that. Because we can't imagine having an existence where we are without sin, where we are without sickness, where we are without suffering, and so forth. And this is imminent for us. Peter, in his second epistle, he speaks in this kind of language, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent. And so for believers, it's important that we would be preparing for that time of departure, and that we'd be resolved to be preparing for that even on a daily basis, that it wouldn't escape our mind, that we wouldn't take things for granted, and never to die again. Never to die again. John 11, 25 and 26, where Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. This is Christians' new experience. Upon death, never more to die. Where is Christian now? This is another question that we can ask. Well, we get a sense of where Christian is, and I just want to use this to begin to explain a definition here. And so you'll recall in 2 Corinthians 12 where Paul is writing and he's describing this experience that he had. He's describing his own experience. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. The first heaven being the earth's atmosphere. As we look and we could describe that as the heavens. The second heavens being the celestial bodies, the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets. That describing that in space. These are the second heaven. But the third heaven is God's dwelling place, his transcendent abode, where he dwells together with holy angels, together with the dearly departed saints. And so this is the third heaven that Paul is caught up into in this vision. And I know such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise. And so paradise is used synonymously here with the third heaven. As Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Today you will be with me in the third heaven, in the heaven, the dwelling place of God, the place that I am going to. And he went and joined Christ there. And so this is where the believer, where Christian is now. But we ought to also understand that although we're referring to this as God's dwelling place, God in no way is bound only to that dwelling place. He fills the universe. He says as much in Jeremiah 23, 24. And again in 2 Chronicles 6 and verse 18, we read, but God indeed will dwell with, but will God indeed dwell with mankind on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. And so we know God to be omnipresent. He is ever present. He is He fills the universe. He fills the heavens and the earth, and he is certainly not only contained to the third heaven, although that this is his dwelling place. In other places, we read in Hebrews 12 and verse 22, this is the city of the living God, described as Mount Zion. In Matthew 6 and verse 9, in the prayer that Jesus gives as a way of instruction how to pray to his disciples, he starts off the prayer by saying, "Our Father in heaven," identifying that God the Father is dwelling in heaven. Not only is Christian in this heavenly dwelling where God abides, where God dwells, but also this is where God's will is done and carried out. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so the will of God is exercised in heaven. This is the place where God's will is first and foremost done. Revelation 4 and verse 8, this is a place of worship. We read about the heavenly hosts saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." This place where Christian is now is also the receiving place of the prayers that come from earth. And we know this to be true because they are described as an aroma. Jonah 2 and verse 7 says this, "And my prayer came to you into your holy temple." And this was the landing place of Jonah's prayer as well. And so there are other ways of describing this new subsistence, but Christian is now in heaven in this place called paradise, sometimes described as a tranquil garden, a place of peace, a place of eternal rest. And he has departed and is in the presence of Christ based on Christ's finished work on his behalf. We also know this to be a place where the spirits of the righteous are made perfect, again, according to Hebrews 12 and verse 23. And so the souls of saved men are separated from their bodies, awaiting the resurrection, and all who by faith have been accounted righteous by God then exist in this place together with him in the city of God. It's also described as a place that in Jesus' story in Luke 16 is Abram's bosom. This is the place where the righteous dead go. And we'll likely spend some time in Luke 16 next week as we see the contrasts there between the rich man and Lazarus and what happens upon both of their deaths. But we can say this, that this Abram's bosom is described as a place of comfort, that Lazarus entered into a place of comfort. And again, we can attribute that to the Christian's experience now. Christian. I'm using the word Christian as a personal name here. Okay? And so, and we can also see from Luke 16, and although I'm not going to read it today, but we'll look after that and over that next week, we see that Jesus is teaching on an immortal soul. Both the rich man and Lazarus enter into the next life, into the afterlife. There's a conscious existence as they're both seeing things, recognizing things, have knowledge of things, and yet it's a temporary dwelling place because the eternal state will follow it. But this is where Christian is now. What is Christian experiencing? Well, he's experiencing gain. According to Philippians 1 and verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain." This is Christ's bondservant's motto. This should be each one of our, our personal motto. And recognizing that to die is gain. To die is not loss. The world might see it as loss, but we would see it as gain. The world would see death as loss because of all the things that are left behind that they are clinging to. Whereas the believer, Christian, is seeing his death as gain, being unhinged from this world and entering into a very new experience. And yet, I think we should also say, it bears saying, that our world, and certainly Canadian society, tries to cast death in some sort of a positive light to others. That death is released from physical pain and suffering, and so they offer things like doctor-assisted suicide to escape that, thinking that it's going to be a gain for them. That their emotional issues are going to be over and done with. Their relational issues are going to be over and done with. That they're going to be removed from all of their earthly problems, and this would be a gain that they would see, that they would attribute it to being a positive thing for them. They would think that death is better for them. And yet, we know that that is not the case, and certainly this verse doesn't say as much. It says, for the believer, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And what is that gain? What is that gain for the believer? Why is to depart and to be with Christ very much better? Well, think of all the things that you will leave behind. That, yes, your pain, your suffering is going to be left behind. All of the corruptions of this world, as you're entering into the place where you will see the object of your faith. Your faith will be made sight. That is great gain. To receive your eternal reward is great gain. To be ushered into the presence of Christ, to behold Christ, to set your eyes on him. I can say this very truthfully. My eyes have never actually laid hold of any king worth looking at in this world. But my eyes will lay hold of a king, a great and glorious king. I will see a great high priest. I have never yet seen with my eyes a great high priest, but I will see my great high priest. I will see him as prophet, priest, and king. And certainly I haven't. I've tried to grasp what that means, but I will behold that with all of my senses. And I look forward to that. I look forward to the experience of divine joy of entering into the presence of Christ. I look forward to hearing, "Well done, good and faithful slave." What a wonderful thing to hear from one's master, to enter into the joy of one's master, and so much more. To be conformed fully into the image of the Son, to put off what's perishable and put on what's imperishable. All of these are of great gain to us. No more burdens, no more sin, no more pain, no more doubt, no more suffering and sickness and everything else that accompanies this experience in the fallen world. And so this intermediate state is far better, by far more advantageous for us, by far more greater in value, far superior to this earthly existence. And no doubt each one of us has even desired that they would come quickly, that this would be our experience, not tomorrow, but today, that we would pass from this life and into the presence of Christ. Also knowing that Christians' experience is to be eternally in the presence of the love of Christ. Nothing separating him from the love of Christ. Not tribulation, not distress or persecution or famine, nakedness or peril or sword. Just as is written, we are, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This will again be, it is true now, but it is true also as we enter into eternity. Now, we also see in other places what Christian is experiencing as he enters into the eternal intermediate state, I should say, Revelation 14 and 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. So this is a blessed state. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. And so there is no curse. The curse is left behind. There's only blessing now. Forever blessed, forever favored, forever privileged. And this occurring at the moment of death and entering into the presence of Christ. Also to rest from labors. This is in the passive. So this is what we receive. This isn't something that we are working out, but this is something that we are on the receiving end of as we enter into heaven and into the presence of Christ. We rest from our toils in this earthly life. We rest from the arduous race that we have been running and continue to run in. We rest from even the experience of having temptations come our way constantly. We are at rest, no longer having to having to wage war, a spiritual war, standing firm against the schemes of the devil and so forth. We no longer have that struggle. We rest from that struggle as well. And we even rest from just the experience of having this physical body continuing to break down. All of that is rested from. Now, we didn't rest in this life because we groaned. We desired to leave this earthly tent and to enter into that heavenly home. But when we enter into the eternal state, into the presence of Christ, we enter into that rest where we no longer need to groan for leaving this tent. We are conformed to the image of his Son. This is what Christian is experiencing as well. He has become fully conformed, I should say. And not only that, but we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. Now, I did say that there's a sense in which our glorification is going to occur in two parts. We are glorified as our soul enters into the presence of Christ in heaven at the moment of death. But there's only a moral conformity that we enjoy, where our minds, our hearts, the immaterial being is conformed to Christ's likeness, fully conformed. But we also await that full bodily conformity to Christ, where we receive the resurrection body. And that will happen only at his return. But we are conformed to the image of the Son in the eternal state as we will be like him. And we look forward to that. I like what J.I. Packer has written about glorification. He says, glorification is the scriptural name for God's completion of what he began when he regenerated us, namely our moral and spiritual construction so as to be perfectly and permanently conformed to Christ Glorification is the work of transforming power whereby God finally turns us into sinless creatures and then ultimately in deathless bodies in the resurrection. And so we have much to look forward to, even as Christian is already experiencing that. We know that God is going to bring to completion that work that he has begun in us. And so he is at home with the Lord. He is enjoying that prayer that Jesus prayed. He's enjoying the answered prayer that Jesus prayed, where he is seeing the glory of Christ in his presence, that those whom the Father has given are there with him and experiencing and seeing his glory. And so this is a wonderful experience for Christian. Well, I have a few other slides here, but in the interest of time, I do want to just open this up to maybe a question or two, and I can always return back to this, finish this up, and then we can look at the intermediate state for the unbeliever. Any questions?
For the Christian, are they judged immediately at death or on the day of judgment?
Well, they're not currently judged immediately at death. The Bema Seat judgment, I believe, occurs in the second half of the 7 years tribulation. And so before the tribulation begins, before the great tribulation begins, and that 7 year period of tribulation on the earth, the church being raptured, right? So those that are alive in Christ are united together and caught up in the clouds together with those that have died in Christ. They're resurrected. And after that bodily resurrection of those that are dead in Christ and us receiving our glorified bodies in that moment as well, then there are a couple of things that occur in our understanding of eschatology, and that is that there is the Bema Seat judgment, where all of those who have met with Christ at his return, all of them go through the Bema Seat judgment to receive reward. And then the marriage supper of the Lamb as well occurs before that 7 year tribulation finishes and Christ sets foot on the earth to reign for 1,000 years. So we can't say that they're judged immediately. Just because I believe that's the way it's going to play out in a time frame. So Pastor James is our eschatology expert. You want to give him the microphone and he can... Any final question? And we'll go over that more in-depthly when we get to the eternal state, because this is kind of the bridge between the intermediate and eternal state that... One final question here with Bill.
So I understand the Bema Seat judgment, but as a Christian, I have no fear of dying and going to heaven and being in front of the Bema Seat for my review, if you will.
That's correct.
Because all my sins have been forgiven as far as east is from the west.
That's correct. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Okay, well, let me close our time. You can feel free to shoot me an email if you have a question that you'd like addressed. I certainly could take that up here in class next week. Well, Father, we, with eager anticipation, desire to be present with you, to be no longer in this world, but to enter into eternity. Although, Lord, at the same time, we know that you are working all things together for good in our lives, and you have a plan and purpose for each one of us, including an end date, a lifespan that comes to an end. And so, Father, we pray that as we continue to linger in this world, that you would use us for your purposes and for your glory here. May we represent Christ in this fallen world and do so well. May we proclaim the gospel to those who need to hear so that their experience too might be one where they enter into the presence of Christ at death. And so we ask that you would grant us patience and ongoing fruitfulness as we continue in this world while having our eyes fixed on all that lies ahead with a certain hope and confidence. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.